We've been talking church, doctrine of the church. We've been talking government in the church. And we ended up with a kind of subtopic last Sunday. What was the kind of topic we were getting into at the very end? Anyone? Not all at once? What's that? Yes, what was the last little topic we were discussing at the very end? We talked about church authority last time, and at the end of the topic, or end of it, what did we talk about at the very end of it? Okay, yeah, conscience, exactly, and the liberty of the conscience. Good, thank you. So I want to, as we're continuing to think about church government, want us to talk just a little bit more briefly about the conscience as we head into a kind of next section in our church doctrine class, which is related to the government, but a little bit different, and that's church discipline. And this is connected with the church government, obviously. Church government is particularly involved in church discipline, though, as we'll talk about today, the church as a whole is also involved in the church discipline process. And as we get into church discipline, part of it still associates around with our conscience. And I mentioned last week that we have, as Christians, been, the Bible talks about us being set free. But that freedom is not freedom to sin. It's actually freedom from the bondage of sin. That's what we've been set free from. Just like God didn't set the Israelites free from bondage in Egypt, just for them to go back and become enslaved in Egypt again, right? In fact, he said, don't go back that way. You've been set free from that. So we've been set free from sin, not so that we can live a sinful life now and say, oh, I'm free to do that. No, that's not the kind of freedom we have. So we have liberty of conscience in that freedom. That means that the church, the elders, the leaders of the church can't bind your conscience to say whatever they want. They can't just say, well, I don't think anybody in the church should eat chocolate, so no more eating chocolate. You know, we can't give unbiblical requirements to the members of the church. So that's part of the freedom you have as a Christian. Freedom from man-made dictates imposed upon you as if they were in the name of religion. That being said, that we often will then, in terms of dealing with our freedom and our conscience, come into situations where we have a difference in conscience between what the church is promoting versus what we believe to be right. And so I want to begin by thinking a little bit about that. We talked a little bit about last week. The temptation is to, any and every point we disagree with, just to say, I will not submit. And we have to be careful on that. And this chapter here has a little point here. Let's see, it's point... I got too many notes flying around here. Point four. Let's look at point four. Chapter 20, it's actually the next page over. Okay. So I'll read it for us here. And because the powers which God hath ordained and the liberty which Christ hath purchased are not intended by God to destroy, but mutually to uphold and preserve one another, they who upon pretense of Christian liberty shall oppose any lawful power or the lawful exercise of it, whether it be civil or ecclesiastical, resist the ordinance of God. And for their publishing of such opinions or maintaining of such practices as are contrary to the light of nature or to the known principles of Christianity, whether concerning faith, worship, or conversation, or to the power of godliness, or such erroneous opinions or practices as either in their own nature or in the manner of publishing or maintaining them are destructive to the external peace and order which Christ hath established in the church, they may lawfully be called to account and proceeded against by the censures of the church. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Anybody want to try to begin to just kind of put that in your own words in a sentence or two?
Well,
think the rough idea here is that the danger I was starting to present to us, it's not as in our Christian liberty, we can therefore use that as a reason to disregard lawful authorities. The church has, authority through its elders in leading the church, but then you can apply it to civil matters too. We could see the same kind of thing happen on a government level where the government asks you to do certain things and we use our liberty as a reason why we're not going to do it. Question?
No, it's just church over the civil.
Church what? I'm sorry? Say it again, I just didn't hear you.
I forgot the wording.
Okay.
I just went blank.
So, there's...
Church comes first before the civil.
Well, I would push back a little bit and say this, that they have different spheres that they're operating in. And as Christians, we have an obligation to the civil government we're a citizen in, but we also have an obligation to the church we're in. Yeah. And I think it's kind of like this. You think about, commands God gives us. There's lots of command. And one of the commands is, submit to earthly authorities. And that would include, to the church, authorities. And, we have command. And sometimes you're in a situation where, every time a government or an authority passes a law that we don't like, we might say, I think the best interpretation of this one command is this one particular thing, and they've had this law put into place where I don't agree with it, and so therefore I'm conscience bound on my interpretation specifically of this one particular point to therefore not submit to the government or to the church or whatever that lawful authority may be. And we say it's because of conscience I don't want to disobey this one command. But we also have to remember there is this other command about submitting. So by, breaking in conscience so you don't break this command, you will be breaking this command in some regard, right? So the point is, it's a difficult situation when an authority tells you to do something that you do not believe to be right. And you, before you just go and immediately disobey that authority, you have to begin to ask yourself some important questions, and you have to ask yourself, am I legitimate in holding the view I'm holding? Is this of such a serious nature that it warrants breaching the peace and purity and unity, say, in the church over my particular interpretation or whatnot? And sometimes the answer is yes. With Martin Luther, I think he was right to stay. I have this view on justification by faith alone, and I cannot do other. This is of such a serious matter that if so be it, I'm removed from the church, so be it, I'm going to have to stand on that. Here's a helpful way to think about it. When a government or authority, say the church, puts something upon you that you don't agree with, or let's just say they give you some sort of mandate, there's really three options that you can do. One, two, three. One, you can actively concur. I'll explain these in a moment. Two, you can passively. My spelling today. Why can't I think of spelling? passively. Okay, I think I was going to spell that right. Passively submit. Or third, peaceably withdraw. I'm pretty sure when I was candidating for a pastor here, I intentionally never wrote anything on a whiteboard. Otherwise, I'm sure I wouldn't have got the job. actively concur, passively submit, or peaceably withdraw. These are three broad approaches for when a church or any authority this works for too gives you a mandate. And actively concur, obviously, is when you can say, okay, I've come to agree with this point, and I will joyfully, wholeheartedly affirm everything you're saying and look to do it. That's obviously the ideal, right? If there's no sin, then surely this would be what we'd all do, right? But not only do members sometimes sin in how they respond to leadership, but sometimes the leaders respond in how they lead. So unfortunately, it's not always easy to actively concur, but that's the ideal. The second is you can passively submit. What do you think this means? What's that?
No opinion.
A little bit more than that.
Whatever has been spoken and accept it as, you know, that's going to be it.
What, with one small adjustment there. So you accept it, you receive it, but it's not that you don't have an opinion. You maybe have an alternate opinion. You think it should be differently, but like, I'll give you an example. This is a silly example. Let's say the church always puts green things up, right, for the table, and I really think it should be red. And the church decides we're going to use green and that's the way it's going to be. I can passively submit and say, you know what, even though I think it should be red, I'm just going to submit and I'll be content with the green. I'm going to pray that I'll be content with the green, and so be it. Now, that's obviously easy on a trivial matter of no importance. But it's the idea that there is the command to submit to the authority, and recognizing that the authority is hopefully attempting to rightly interpret and apply the scriptures, and even at a point where you may have a disagreement, the matter may not be of such a serious matter to warrant you, that's it, I'm leaving the church and taking half the group with me. But instead, passively submitting, though you hold a different conviction, you can submit to leadership on that. Just like in husbands' wives, right? The husband and wife may have a disagreement on something, and they talk through it, they think through it, and the decision's made, and if the wife, you know, is not happy with the final decisions that's made, hopefully she can passively submit, and, you know, it's not something you just, you know, get a divorce over because you don't agree on a decision on something like that. So, and in a church context, this is a little bit easier to do than, say, in a civil government context, peaceably withdraw, though maybe there are some options for you on that regard. But if the situation is so horrendous that you just can't in good conscience continue, then you could peaceably withdraw. And I would encourage you that these should be of weighty matters, you know, like Martin Luther on the justification by faith sort of experience, that you but are still peaceably withdrawing, not causing trouble withdrawing. I see a hand back there. Trudy.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And let me even point out here, this will segue into the rest of our topic for today. We're going to talk about church discipline, and related to that is just a more in general thing of the process involved when there's conflicts in the church. And, you know, if you're asking these questions, then you're probably, there's some aspect of conflict. You know, the leaders are saying one thing and you think another thing. And so this is not meant to be like, the moment you hear the thing you disagree with, you suddenly decide, you know, one, two, or three real quickly, I guess we better leave the church, you know, no. And we're going to see that there are processes involved for working through conflicts and disagreements. Because think about it this way. You guys have all made membership vows to support and submit the work of the church and its leadership. If something is so serious that you have to peaceably withdraw, then I would encourage you, exhort you, that means that you need to work through getting that resolved in the church before you just peaceably withdraw. So in other words, like just basically to say, if a church leadership does something in a Presbyterian body, you can go and appeal to the elders of the church about that decision. You can put a formal, what's called a formal complaint with the church, and they have to decide on that. And if they decide in a way you think is unbiblical, you can appeal that to presbytery and ultimately to General Assembly if you have to. I mean, if the elders here are doing something that's so serious that you need to peaceably withdraw, then I would encourage you to care about the rest of the flock and work through the courts of the church. Because if it's that serious, then it's going to affect everybody in the church. And we have courts in the church for that reason. And that's part of the value of the Presbyterian government. On the same end, on the passively submit side, this is like the worst place to be in, isn't it? You know, passively submit. And if you hear something you don't agree with, you know, instead of just saying I'm going to passively submit, beginning to open a dialogue is actually helpful in potentially two other ways. One, maybe you do have some grand insight that the leaders hadn't considered, and they might actually be affected by the things you share, and they might make a change. On the other hand, maybe you hadn't thought through it, and so you talk to them, and they share some of their reasoning, and you suddenly say, oh, I see where they're coming from, and I've changed my mind, and now I can actually begin to actively concur. Because, you know, it's far better to be able to actively concur than to got a big, long list of things where, you know, I'm just barely managing in the church context, right? Because I have all of these complaints. So the more we can strive toward all unity, that's the deeper unity that we're looking for. There's the external unity that these things promote. You know, this particularly can help promote external unity. But ultimately, we want unity fundamentally, that, you know, we all believe the same truth. In heaven, that's the way it's going to be. And that's what we're striving for now. There's not going to be different doctrinal camps in heaven, right? So we're working on resolving those now, and the ones we can't, we'll have to deal with when we get there, I guess. Questions on this? Okay, let's change gears a little bit, but keep this in the back of your mind, is the idea of church discipline. Who's ever disciplined their kids? Everyone in one way or another, right? Unless you're a kid, but then you've experienced the discipline of kids. The idea of disciplining the kids, obviously, is to help them to grow and mature and do more and more the right thing and not the wrong thing, to live as a law-abiding citizen and productive member of the family, church, society, etc., right? And so in the church context, there is in the Bible this idea, which we can call church discipline, and it comes in varying ways, and it's not just something that the elders do, but it's something that the church members as a whole have a vested interest in. And even apart from the formal processes of church discipline that might, say, end up with excommunicating someone or something like that, there are a lot of informal processes involved just between one member and another. And so we're going to talk a little bit about the church discipline process. What do you think are some goals of church discipline?
To restore the person.
Okay, good. Restore a wayward brother. When I say brother, of course, I'm not excluding sister. So, you know, if someone, you know, in the church suddenly says, you know, I've got this egregious sin, and I think it's perfectly fine, and you need to just accept me how I am, because I'm going to keep doing it no matter what you think. You know, and the Bible says the Christian ought to live in faith and repentance. We're going to talk about mourning today. Blessed are those who mourn. We think about mourning over sin. We need to mourn our sin, confess it, look to turn away from it, and live for the Lord. And when a brother or sister is involving an unrepentant sin, the church, in various ways, has an opportunity and obligation to call them to turn from that. And so the goal, either informal or formal church discipline, is to restore that wayward brother. Any other goals that you can think of?
Well,
I'll mention a second one. Purity, promote purity in the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so if unrepentant sin is very blatantly allowed to exist in the church and no one ever says anything about it, then people come in and think, I guess that's okay for Christians to live that way or to think that way. And so it suddenly begins to infect. And so that's part of the reasons why we promote it, is to be able to clearly help us to all to grow and not to be infected by sinful thinking. The last one we can put, maybe this can be the first one, glorify God. That's a good goal in anything, right? You can think of a lot of different ways that exercising church discipline can glorify God. Maybe one very simple one is, maybe you've heard it, someone tells you, you invite them to church, and they say, I would love to go to church, but there's all those hypocrites there at church. I don't want to follow a God that that has a bunch of hypocrites in his church, you know? And in other words, what we do as a church, it's a reflection on the church, but we bear God's name. So in some sense, it's a reflection on God, too. And so we want to order our church in a way that's hopefully consistent with God's view of things. And that's not to say that sometimes someone doesn't say what I just mentioned out of a wrong understanding that, you know, we obviously Christians aren't perfect. And so we also don't want to give the false mentality that if you come to church, you're going to find perfect people, because that's not the case. But we do want people to come to church and realize that this is a hospital, and that those things which are sin are going to be identified as sin. And those who struggle with such sin are going to say, this is something I struggle with and I'm learning day by day to repent of, and the church's teachings and admonitions are consistent with that, to give glory to God and his revelation of what is the gospel and what is salvation. Think about it from a doctrinal standpoint. If we have a pastor preaching some heretical view of the gospel, we want to get rid of him, lest it falsely muddy God's name. Someone thinks, oh, that's God's view of how to save people? You know, that would be a problem, right? So glorify God is a large idea that you can think of ways, examples in which church discipline can help to glorify and honor God. So those are some of the goals in church discipline. Questions on that? Trudy. Absolutely. Well, I'm glad you mentioned that idea of doing it without pride. You must have a couple of my notes, because you're helping each time to segue into the next part. Flip over to Galatians 6:1. Galatians 6:1. When we think of church discipline, I mentioned there's a formal aspect of church discipline. You can think of the process involving the church courts and may ultimately remove someone in excommunication or various levels of official church censure. But most church discipline happens on an informal level. And it really begins with just fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Galatians 6:1 is a good example of that. Who has Galatians 6:1? Madeline, why don't you read it nice and loud for us?
Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.
Okay, good. So if we find someone, if we encounter a brother or sister in Christ who's got this sin issue, what do? We look to restore them, right? We look to encourage them. We look to call them to turn and follow the Lord in that and repent of it. But notice the spirit that we have in gentleness, watching yourself so you don't fall into temptation as well. And this is a reminder that none of us as Christians are perfect. We're all struggling with different kinds of sins. And so this is the situation, though, that we're in the church. It is a hospital of sorts, and so we're going to encounter brothers and sisters struggling in different ways. And as we're there and have that opportunity, we speak to it. And I've also said before, wisdom is needed, because the Bible also tells us that, love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs talks about the glory of overlooking a matter. There is a time and a place where we just recognize our all struggles with sins, and we don't every single time we talk with somebody constantly just correct every little wrong thing they say and do. Imagine if that was your conversation, you probably could barely have a conversation, right? If we're both, you know, constantly, you know, nitpicking every little struggle with sin we each have. But at the same time, there are times where you engage with somebody and you realize that, hey, this is something you're really struggling with and they really haven't wrestled through with, and I'm going to lovingly and gently share my concern to them. And you can probably think of examples on the extremes where you've been to some church where all they ever do is just, you know, jump on every little possible thing, and it's this negative environment not keeping with the grace of God. On the other hand, an environment where people just never want to talk about sin, just want to not offend anyone, not ever challenge any of us to grow in godliness. And there is somewhere, there's this place in between, and maybe in between is the wrong word, but something different, where there is an opportunity for us to lovingly look to challenge people as the matter before us dictates. Wisdom will tell us when we speak and when we don't. And wisdom, by the way, tells you if you're not sure whether you should speak, then don't speak. Right? Wisdom says even a fool looks wise when he doesn't speak. So we have to be careful on how we do this. But at the same time, we must see that there are times where we need to lovingly confront and challenge each other. We're not going to have time to get into the formal processes today. So in the remaining time, let's talk a little about further digest the informal process of this, which is brother and sister admonishing and challenging one another. I'll read to you one other verse. It's in Romans 15:14. It says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." Able also to admonish one another. This is really a goal that Christians in general should be able to encourage, admonish, exhort, strengthen, challenge one another. And it's got to go both ways. Not only the willingness to challenge and confront, but the willingness, if you're on the other end of it, to hear it and consider it. And if both sides aren't involved in that willingness to do that, then it's going to fall apart real quick. Have you guys, what are your challenges that you've experienced, without going into specifics, please, for the sake of others, what challenges have you found in doing this? Have you guys found challenges doing this? Dennis.
Well, in a society now that worships tolerance, everybody has the right to believe the way. So that carries also into our interaction within the church, too.
Yeah.
And do I really have the right to say anything to somebody about something that's bothering me or whatever? But, well, that's just their thing, and I'll do my thing. And so it's, and for our children, too, it's easy to see this whole tolerance, spirit of tolerance coming over everything that you just, you don't want to say anything.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You have to combat that in the workplace and, you know, daily life and with non-Christians and Christians alike. So
I think this is a huge thing, is that we have to ask ourselves, what's informing how we act more, the Bible or our culture? Probably by default, our culture does, but what should be is the Bible, right? And so we have to constantly check ourselves against that and pray that we would find the biblical way to respond in these things, because it is difficult. By the way, maybe to point out too, not only are we here to challenge each other in a loving way, in a gentle way on how we live, but even on how we think too, and maybe even what we speak. Thought, word, and deed are all in this category. And so you're talking with someone and find they've got some really off the wall view on the nature of God or, you know, theology. That's opportunity too, to lovingly challenge them and point them to the words. This is all part of it. I saw another hand back here. Trudy? Absolutely, and that's where the love and the humility and the communication all come into this, is, you know, thinking of, like, the unique situation this is, right? We talked about the official leadership in the church, and this is now peer-to-peer discipline, right? This is almost like, it's not like mom and dad disciplining the child, it's like siblings, you know, challenging each other, and you do it in a very humble, loving way that goes to the person and is willing to dialogue. You know, if you go to the person, you've got this problem. I don't want to hear your excuse, change. That's not loving. That's not humble. Maybe you go to the person instead. You say, brother, sister, I'm really concerned. Here's what I'm understanding. Am I missing something? And give them opportunity to explain why they're thinking what they're doing or whatnot. And maybe, again, maybe you'll be changed. Maybe you'll be like, oh, I'm sorry. In fact, I totally misread what was going on here. Please forgive me for jumping to the wrong conclusion. You know, that this part of the process, and, you know, that's where elders can come in, is if you guys dialogue and you bring the concern and you can't find reconciliation on the matter, or even you don't even need to get the elders, you might just get another wise brother or sister to help kind of mediate your guys' conversation too. That's another option. We'll talk some of that process more next week then, but realize today it begins with brothers and sisters in the Lord dialoguing with each other, trying to grow each other, trying to sharpen each other, hearing what the other says, and realize as much as you think that person might need to grow, you may be the person that needs to grow. And that's part of the beauty of church, that we have a safe environment to do that in. Humility and love need to rule in all this. And where do we go for truth is God's Word. Right? That's what's going to dictate then the conversation and where it ultimately goes. So, well, we'll keep going on this next week and talk some more about the formal aspect of church discipline as well. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we know that you are that loving Father who cares for us, who even disciplines us, and you do that in different ways, even through your people, that you bring into our lives to lovingly draw us to consider something we had not considered before in the Word or with regard to our life, and help us to be open to that, Lord, and help us to be wise enough to consider someone else's input. Think in the Proverbs, Lord, how it talks about the fool won't listen to that, but the wise person does listen to that and becomes wiser. We pray that we would be wise people that grow in more wisdom, Lord. Help us, Father, to shine forth what it means to live for Christ, even in our interactions with each other. Lord, that you'd be glorified by the operation of your church. Bless us then on this break as we take a few minutes to prepare for our worship service starting here momentarily. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name.
I'm going to return your book.
Oh, that's all right. Don't be in a hurry.
I still want to read the last chapter.
Okay. Thanks, sir.